Luke chapter 10, verse 1 records Jesus appointing a larger mission team than he appointed in Luke 9, the 12. He appoints this larger group to go out two by two, and he calls them to do three things: to pray. We looked at that last week in verse 2. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who sends out laborers into his harvest, not our harvest. And then he commands, secondly, them to go. You see that in verse 3. Go your way. And from verses 3 through 16, he describes their going. And then they return in verse 17. And from 17 to 20, you see Jesus redirecting the joy of this larger group, the 70. And so their joy is redirected. And then in verses 21 to 24, you see Jesus' joy revealed. And I believe this is one of I would call it the Holy of Holies of Luke. It is staggering in its depth and intimacy, verses 21 to 24. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But for this week, let's focus primarily on the go section, verses 3 through 16, and then the first half of rejoice in verses 17 to 20. Now, I want to warn you, the casual church attender, when he or she comes to this passage, is going to be tempted to check out, because there's a lot of different stuff in this passage. I mean, what's this go out without your money bag? I don't even have a money bag. I mean, what is he talking about there? You're going out as lambs among wolves. I mean, don't greet anyone along the road. Say peace to this house. And if peace returns, you know, then there's a son of peace there. I mean, there's a lot of different stuff here. Some of it is timely and some of it is timeless. Do we understand the difference? I mean, some things are for that given time. They're timely. They're spoken just for that moment in time. For example, when he says, go out without a money bag, later in chapter 22, he says, bring your money bag. So there's definitely a specific purpose to why he commands certain things to this particular short-term mission team that are not directly applicable to us today. But there are other timeless truths that are found in this instruction. And really, when you step back and think about it, imagine the opportunity that we have this morning to sit in the classroom of Jesus as he prepares a short-term mission team to go out. And this isn't just theory for us. I mean, last week as we were talking about the greatness of the harvest and what it's like to walk through an area like, you know, I mentioned a few different areas in the world where China and other countries where you've just got millions of people who don't know Jesus and how overwhelming that is. I'm sure the Vaughns can relate to that experience as they walk through Taiwan. And even last week, Jim Ohrig had just arrived, came straight to church after flying for 24 or 36 hours from India, and he had just been walking through Bombay and experiencing that same thing, and other places of the world where our people are constantly coming and going. This week, the team from Ecuador leaves. So in many ways, the way we view North Hills is a short-term and long-term mission station. We gather together each week, and then we are sent out to our mission field, wherever that is, whether it's in a local business or a school or in a neighborhood. So even though some of the instruction that we find in Luke chapter 10 is particular to that time, all of us can gain a lot from sitting at the feet of Jesus and saying, what are the truths that you have for me? So let's ask for help this morning as we work through a fairly large passage. Don't sit back and wait for something to hit you. I mean, ask the Holy Spirit to give you an alert mind, a ready pen, and a tender heart so that you can, if you can't grasp it all, you can at least say, Lord, you point to what you have for me this morning. Lord, we pray for help. You know our minds are so easily distracted. We have the attention span of a gnat, and we are quickly focusing on 100 different things. And for many of us, our plates are already overwhelmed with things to do and think about, and so we leave little room for what you have for us. So we repent of that. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to please take your word now. Make it penetrate. As John said this morning, what would be naturally hard hearts, stony hearts, Lord, you can in a moment soften and replace, transform, make them tingle with life. Oh, we thank you for that miracle. And we pray for some who have never experienced that this morning, even though they may have been in church many years. We ask that that miracle would occur this morning. And we pray for others who have experienced that but have grown dull in hearing. Oh, Lord, ignite us, stir us, awaken us for your glory and for the good of the nations, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus commands this mission team to first of all pray, and then secondly, go. And it is addressed to about 70. Let's take a quick little survey here. How many of you have translations that say in verse 1 there were 70? 70. How many of you 72? Ooh, 72 wins. We're a democratic church. Actually, you could see by the split, and it just primarily depends on whether you have a more modern translation or which text you work from. Actually, the ancient texts are evenly distributed between 70 and 72. And when you look in the Old Testament and you try to find, okay, what's the pattern? What's the, you know, there were 70 elders, there were 70 nations, but depending on how you count it, in Numbers 11, there could have been, Moses could have appointed 72. The LXX, which is the Septuagint, has 72. The Masoretic text has 70. So the disagreement goes way back. This isn't just a modern debate. This is a debate that has gone on for centuries, and I would want to just say right up front, we're not going to solve it this morning. Whether there were 70 or 72. And I don't believe, even though we could spend several hours working through it, I don't believe it is foundational to anything that Jesus is communicating, whether there were 70 or 72 there. The point is very clear that what Jesus is doing is moving from Luke 9, where he was appointing 12 disciples and sent them out on a short-term mission team, and you'll see some similarities to his instructions there, to now Luke 10, where he expands his base, and the next mission team is, we'll say 70. So he's expanded the laborers in response to the prayers. We see the same thing. When people begin to pray for laborers, Jesus calls, the Lord of the harvest calls them out. I mean, Buddy and Joy were praying for the mission field way before the Lord sent them there. And we see the same thing happening in this day. So he gathers them together, and he describes in verses 3-7 what their mission trip will be like. Their mission will be characterized by four things. Number one, vulnerability. You see in verse 3. I will send you out as lambs among wolves. Notice the text does not say as wolves among wolves. I mean, I'd be a little more comfortable with that, wouldn't you? As competitors who are equal in power and weaponry, at least we have a fighting chance. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say as wolves among sheep, which unfortunately has often characterized the church in church history, and big messes come from that. We are not sent as conquerors, but as sheep among wolves. Now, granted, we are more than conquerors spiritually, but what he's talking about here is physically or militarily. We are not sent to devour. We are going to be devoured. We are not sent to victimize or pillage or conquer in any kind of physical or military sense. The mission of the church is far different. He is saying, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. So you are called to suffer and serve and perhaps die in this mission. In 1600, Samuel Rutherford was born. When he was 30, his wife died. When he was 36, he was sent into exile. And the letters that he wrote while in exile are absolutely amazing. Spurgeon calls them, he described them as the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in all the writings of mere men. That's a pretty strong commendation for the back of your book. In February of 1637, he's still in exile, and he wrote a pastor friend who was struggling with discouragement because of suffering. Listen to what he wrote. When they have eaten and swallowed us up, kind of an odd metaphor, but follow what he's saying. When they have eaten and swallowed us up, they shall be sick and vomit us out, living men again. The devil's stomach cannot digest the church of God. Suffering is the other half of our ministry, howbeit the hardest. Through many afflictions, we must enter into the kingdom of God. It is a folly to think to steal to heaven with a whole skin. Now again, this is kind of an odd metaphor, but it's very similar to Jesus' teaching. Do you see the combination of vulnerability and victory? An odd combination. You are sent out as sheep among wolves. You will be eaten. That's the vulnerability part. But as Rutherford says, the devil's going to spit you up again and you're going to be whole, undigested. Kind of a gross metaphor, granted, but catch the picture. Vulnerability, yes, you will suffer if you go on this mission, Jesus is saying. But do not fear. You will be victorious. As he says later, nothing can hurt you. Now, they may eat you alive, but nothing can hurt you ultimately. What a weird combination of vulnerability and victory. Secondly, he says the mission will be characterized by simplicity. Carry neither, verse 4, money bag, knapsack, nor sandals. And again, this is timely instruction because in Luke 22, 35 to 36, he says the opposite on a different trip. But his point here is very clear. As he says in verse 7, I want you to travel light. And the reason is, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, the people who respond to your message, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. 2 points here. Number one, you will be supported by those who receive your message. Number two, you are not to abuse their kindness. Do you see the tension there? That is a beautiful tension. And it sets up a timeless application. And that is, the people who hear the word of God, Jesus says, they're going to want to support you financially. feed you, take care of you. And that should always and will always characterize those who hear the Word of God, receive the Word of God. They want to take care of missionaries and pastors and Christian workers. But built into that is that second half of verse 7 is that same tension of you are not to abuse their kindness. That's what he means when he says don't go from house to house. You know, fill up at one house, enjoy that food, and go down the street and get another meal. Or go from house to house to find the best cook or to find the softest pull-out couch. That is not the mentality of Jesus' servants. The tension is a healthy tension because what it produces is this recycling of grace. God's word goes out. People hear his word and they receive it. They experience the grace of God. And then they pass on through tangible expressions of kindness the grace that they have received. And then the ministers, those who serve and the missionaries and the pastors receive that kindness. And then they in turn are fueled to pass on more grace through preaching the word and continuing to pass out the gospel. Well, what happens when pastors get greedy, or the church gets stingy? The recycling of grace shuts down and stagnates. And we see this. And even the world knows when they hear of the abuses of televangelists or others, the world knows something stinks there. Something is rotten. The same thing is true when we as individuals experience God's grace but hoard his kindness. Things stagnate. So even though Jesus is giving specific instruction to a specific mission team, his principle and the tension built into it is still applicable, and Paul develops that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Morris said it this way, if the laborer is worth his wages, he is not worth more. That's a good combination of those two points. Vulnerability, tranquility, and then thirdly, their mission will be characterized by urgency. See a little phrase we skipped over at the end of verse 4. Greet no one along the road. What does that mean? Don't say hi to anybody because Christian servants should be rude and intentional. No, Eastern greetings are very different than American greetings. You know, in America, you just walk to the high den. I mean, we don't expect anybody to respond. We're not looking for them to describe how their day's going. We don't want them to tell us how many of their kids are sick and to sit around and drink tea and talk about the day. But in the East, that's very different. It wasn't just high five and go on your way. It was sit and talk about the animals and talk about everything else in their lives, and it was rude to do otherwise. And Jesus is saying, listen, as you go along on this mission trip, you're going to see relatives, friends, people who want to greet you. Do not be distracted from the mission that I've called you to. There's an urgency to this mission. Thirdly, tranquility. He says in verses 5 and 6, but whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. What is a son of peace? That is, a person who is characterized by peace. That's an idiom. When these 70 go out, they are to greet people and say peace to this house, and some will reject that peace. There are people who do not want to live in shalom, that is the Hebrew word for peace, that wholeness. It's not just tranquility in the sense of an absence of strife, but it's tranquility in the sense of a wholeness, a peace in the fact that there is not a lack. There is everything that God has for this individual and for this home. And some people don't want that, right? I mean, they want their home to be characterized by strife. They're not going to say that, but their fleshly pride is going to drive a wedge in all the members of their home. They're going to drive a wedge in their business relationships. They're going to drive a wedge in shepherding groups or wherever else they go, and they'll always think it's the other guy who's doing it. And Jesus says, listen, if you go to a home like that and you speak peace to that home, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He wants to bring peace to that home, and they reject that peace, then our mission is not coercive. We're not going to try to wrench this home into shalom. No. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Your peace will return to you. Move on. Your mission is not coercive. It's not manipulative. You're not making people live in peace. You're offering that peace. Well, what if they receive you? And that's what he focuses in on verse 8 and 9, and then he's going to focus in on what if they don't receive you. Look at verse 8. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Don't you love that, moms? Calligraphy that over your kitchen table. Don't be proud or picky. Eat such things as are set before you. It's possible that Jesus may be referring to the parts of this mission team that are going to go across the Jordan to the Gentiles, and they need to eat food, whether it's clean or unclean. But that is probably anachronistic, out of the time, before the schedule. He's going to deal with that in Acts 10 and 1 Corinthians 10. What he's most likely simply saying is, don't let your stomach get in the way of your mission. That may seem like a little thing if you've grown up in Greenville and lived in Greenville all your life, but you go to another part of the world, and pretty soon your stomach can be screaming for something familiar. And peanut butter. Oh, why does the world not have peanut butter? And many missionaries have really struggled being in another part of the world for something stupid like food, because it just seems so foreign and different, and it becomes a big deal. And Jesus says to this short-term team, don't let your appetite distract you. Eat what's put before you. Sorry, buddy, enjoy. Secondly, do deeds of kindness. Heal the sick. It's what he says in verse 9. Heal the sick there. Jesus commissioned them and gave them a special gifting to be able to heal the sick, and that wasn't all they did. As you can see over in verse 17, they cast out demons. They demonstrated the power of the kingdom through tangible acts, miraculous acts of kindness. And healing was simply representative of that. Thirdly, they declared the kingdom. They were to declare the kingdom. Say to them, the kingdom has come near to you. End of verse 9. When you see these poor traveling preachers that look like just a bunch of uneducated, unfinanced missionaries, you'll know that more is happening here than just a bunch of poor traveling preachers. Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come near you. You could literally translate that upon you. It's like when the storm is coming and you can feel the wind and you can see the leaves white because of the wind and you see the dark clouds. And even though it's not pouring down rain yet, because Luke describes the coming of the kingdom in stages, know that the kingdom of God has come near you. The kingdom, the rule and reign of God manifested through his Messiah is near you. So, what if they don't receive you? Well, in verses 10 through 15, he describes that. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say two things. Number one, you have alienated yourselves from the people of God. You have alienated yourselves from the people of God. Say, where do you get that? It says, go into the streets and say, verse 11, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Now, we talked about this in chapter 9, but strict rabbis, when they would go to another nation, another part of the country, the region, and they would come back into Israel. They would often shake off the dust from their sandals, symbolizing that they are separating themselves from the defilement of the heathen and separating themselves to God's people. Jesus is playing on that tradition. And he is saying that when you go out in the street and you wipe off the dust from your sandals, you are saying to the people who claim to be the people of God, you are acting as heathen, rejecting what God has for you, and separating, alienating yourselves from God's people. Secondly, you need to say to them, you have been near the kingdom of God. Literally, the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, in the Greek, there's just a slight shift in verse 9 that's there in your notes. The kingdom of God has literally come upon you. And in verse 11, the kingdom of God has literally come to you. Now, the to you, you may say, well, what does that mean? It is, for you Greek freaks, it's a dative of disadvantage. In other words, I can come to you to hug you or come to you to slug you. And one is positive and one is negative. And the Greek usage here is communicating the kingdom of God has come to you, but it is not to your advantage. It is to your disadvantage. And that is a sobering message. A sobering message. It has come against you. Just like John testified this morning, you can be around the kingdom of God, around the things of God, hear the word of God, but it can speak against you if you do not respond in humility. And that's what Jesus is saying. You have been near the kingdom of God. So their initial response is demonstrating that they are setting themselves up against the kingdom and inviting judgment. And look at the judgment he describes. Verse 12, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day, for the day of judgment, for Sodom than for that city. That is a horrible thing to say to a Jew. I mean, the worst, as Bach writes, on judgment day, Sodom, the most despicable of ancient Gentile cities and a symbol of unrighteousness, will fare better than the city that rejects the kingdom message. Can't get any stronger than that. And he gives three specific examples, names three Jewish cities that are going to incur this kind of judgment. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Tyre and Sidon are Phoenician cities. You'll see up there on the top left that had come under the judgment of God. He's saying if these cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida had experienced such powerful displays of the grace and kindness of Christ, and if these Phoenician cities had seen such displays, they would have repented long ago. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And then he turns to Capernaum, which has been described in Matthew 9:1 as Jesus' own city. And he says to Capernaum, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Do you see the connection there? This is raising the bar on the seriousness of this mission team. Can you imagine these 70 sitting there with their eyes wide open, hearing Jesus say, hey, whoever hears you, hears me. And whoever rejects you, rejects me. And whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. And they're thinking, whoa. I mean, this is not a field trip to the aquarium. This is of eternal consequence. The message that we are communicating is that significant. that the one who rejects the message we communicate is really exemplifying the fact that they are rejecting the Father. Well, the text doesn't describe the mission trip. It just says, go! And they went. And then verse 17 drops in on the debriefing. Then the 70 returned with joy. So they came back pretty pumped. Apparently things went well. And this section, Jesus teaches them the third crucial component to their trip, and that is rejoice. Their trip was characterized by praying, going, and rejoicing. Big picture. And in spite of the vulnerability, they were sheep among wolves. They experienced a triumph of massive proportions. And Jesus even says in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You may have just seen a bunch of straggling preachers, but Jesus saw something far greater than that. This announcing of the kingdom and manifesting the kingdom power through miracles of exorcism and healing was all, and the Jews understood this, manifesting the coming of the reign and rule of God through his Messiah. And Satan fell like lightning. The power of Satan was disabled through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Big, big point there. He goes on to describe this through what I believe is figurative language. Verse 19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and all over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. The figurative language is the first half. We don't know of any other place, I don't know of any other place in the New Testament where preachers were given the authority to stomp on snakes. Although you see a closest example was Paul, remember in Acts when he was bitten by a poisonous snake and didn't die, but that's still different than the language here. This has the image of stomping on snakes or crushing the head of the serpent. Does that sound familiar? Way back in Genesis 3:15, and that's probably what Jesus is alluding to, that the gospel of the kingdom is disabling the power of Satan. And Jesus, even though this is just the initial stage of that, sees it all clearly. And the people who went on this mission team are pumped. Nevertheless, verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Whoa. Can you picture the scene? 70 people come running in. They're all excited about what God has done. They have healed people. They have cast out demons. They have seen the manifestation of the power of God through his Messiah. They have experienced these things firsthand, and they are so excited. And Jesus, not to crush their joy, but to redirect it, says, hey, that's cool, that's neat, this is all prophesied, and Satan fell like lightning, and it was a big victory. But then he says, in present imperative, that means a continual act of rejoicing, he says in verse 20, continually rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Do you see his point? If you want continual joy, you're not going to find it in what God does through you. You're going to, although that's significant, and he's not undermining that at all, you're going to find it in what God has done for you. Do you see the difference? In 1985, Harold J. Ockengay, any of you have ever heard of him, was dying of cancer. And he was in his bed. He could hardly communicate. He did call for the elders of his church. This is in Boston, Massachusetts, but he was too weak to speak and was seeking comfort. In his day, he had been hated by the fundamentalists and despised by the liberals. Most people today have not heard of him. Now, whether you agree with all of his positions, and we can talk about that some other time, it's absolutely amazing what this man accomplished. Just whether you like what he accomplished or not, the pure width of what he accomplished is staggering. I mean, and as he was dying, his elders sought to encourage him with all that God had done through him. And they listed the schools he had started. He was the co-founder of Fuller Theological Seminary. He was the founding president of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He started the National Association of Evangelicals. He was the chairman of the board of Christianity Today. I mean, he experienced the 1950 revival in New England. He was the one who started Billy Graham going in a big way in evangelism. Billy Graham even said of him, he was a giant among giants. Nobody outside of my family influenced me more than he did. He was taught by Dr. J. Gresham Machen at Princeton when the liberals began taking over, or really took over that school. He followed Machen to Westminster when they began Westminster Theological Seminary as a reaction to the liberalism of Princeton. He eventually, when he graduated, went out and pastored two churches and then became pastor of the historic Park Street Church in Boston. And he pastored that church for 33 years until he died. So picture the elders walking through all of these accomplishments, and they provided no comfort for him at all. Until one elder leaned over his bed and gently said, "Well, Harold, I suggest when you see the Master, just say, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And when he said that, tears started just flowing out of Harold's eyes. And I believe what that elder was saying is the same thing that Jesus was instructing this mission team. It's really cool, all the things God is doing through you, but that's not going to give you a security or a stability when push comes to shove. When your life is over, or in those alone times when you look back on a day or a week, it's great that God used you. God worked through you. God did amazing things in your family or in your business or in your ministry. But bottom line, what Jesus says, the only source of true, continual joy is that your name, if your name is written in God's book. In other words, he knows your name. It's not just that you know him, which is significant, but that he knows you. And that gives you a stability and a security that no accomplishment, no spectacular deeds can ever touch. You could see the shift in the 70 when they heard that. Because really, bottom line, that's a miracle unlike any healing, unlike any demon being cast out. What Jesus says is, that is the miracle. What John described this morning, when God reaches into our hearts and takes a stony, hard heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh, that is the miracle. And no miracle or no accomplishment can ever replace or displace that miracle. So I ask you this morning, is that the source of your joy? Now, I am not at all saying that when you experience that miracle, you'll be passive about ministry. Jesus would say the exact opposite. Your ministry will be fueled by an awareness that you are known by him and you want others to know him. But in our busyness, we can get caught up in this rat race of life and miss the one thing that really gives true joy. And that is that you are known by your Creator and your Redeemer. So let's just take a moment and bow our heads right now before the Lord. Let's ask Him, is that the source of our joy? Holy Spirit, we thank you for taking this passage of Scripture and just exposing things in our hearts. We don't take that work for granted. We are so grateful that you are not just trying to raise up ministry robots who go about and accomplish a task. I mean, you could do that very easily. But you are redeeming people. And you know your people. And you love your people. A people who are your enemies. A people who are sinners. Selfish and blind. Hard-hearted. And you track us down. And you call us by name. And you wash us clean. And you save us, not according to our works, but according to your own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world. So, Lord, we stand by grace. And the source of our joy is in you. And while, Lord, we pray weekly and daily for greater manifestation of your power, we beg you for more people to come to know you. We pray for greater works through your power and grace. But yet, Lord, we long for all of this to be fueled through a personal, individual relationship with you. Open our eyes to what you've done, and then bind us together in community so that we can be your people who are proclaiming your glory to the nations. We pray that you would send out more laborers into your harvest. We pray that we would be willing to go wherever and do whatever. And we pray that we would rejoice, not only in what you do through us, but primarily and foundationally in what you have done for us and in us. And we ask that as we continue to fellowship this morning, that if someone here doesn't know you, that they would grab someone near them. Call out to you together. And if our source of joy is found in a host of other things that will never last, may we exhort one another and pray with one another now to focus our attention back on you and your kindness. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.